Hi everyone, I'm Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I'm so glad that you've joined us today. I'd like to welcome any guests or visitors that are with us. So thankful that you found us, and I do hope to meet you in some form, whether digitally or in person soon. Let's take a minute to greet one another. It's a great time to head over to Zoom, and I encourage you to say hello to those that you do know and to find people on your screen that you don't know very well and just say hello to them as well. If someone does say hi over the messages, please return that message. I give you full permission to keep doing that even after I call us back. I'll see you in a minute. Well, for those of you who are getting used to a team preaching approach, it might be a disappointment to some of you that I'm standing by myself today. Well, I'm not going to apologize for that. I myself feel the irony of this because today I want to talk about community as the not-so-secret secret sauce of building godly habits. Starting next week, just so you know, we're going to dive into a new teaching series looking at three kinds of love. I do encourage you to pray about inviting your friends, family, neighbors to those services, as I think they'll find the subject compelling and informative. But today, we're going to conclude our series on building godly habits. For the past 5 weeks, we've been looking at how habits work, and I found this different habit loop diagram, which I thought was quite helpful. And just as a reminder, habits begin with a cue. There is a trigger that tells your brain which routine to use. The routine is the physical, mental, or emotional behavior that follows the cue. And the reward is the positive stimulus that tells your brain that the routine worked well. All of this is powered by a craving for the reward. The stronger the craving, the stronger the habit. The earlier you experience the craving in the loop, the stronger the habit. Now, as followers of Jesus, we want to build godly habits into our lives, habits that actually put us in the flow and path of God's grace, love, and presence. Now, how do you choose which habits to build? Well, last week we suggested that we start with some keystone spiritual habits. Keystone habits are those habits that provide a structure for other habits to flourish. In other words, if you go back to that habit loop, there are some habits that will house or enable or facilitate the development of other positive habits, such as reading the Bible, or praying, or giving, or getting rest. Now, Pastor Chan and I have a habit of speaking rather quickly, so perhaps you didn't catch all that we said on rest. So let me give you the TLDR version. Okay, I'll break it down into two simple components. First, every day, get enough sleep. Get at least 8 hours a day. And let me give you some tips on how to get good sleep. Sleep at night, not during the day. Our circadian rhythms work in such a way that our best sleep is during darkness, in other words, at night. And our best active work is during times of light, i.e. day. Watch your caffeine levels. Depending on upon the individual, it takes about 10 hours for caffeine to leave your system. So stop drinking coffee 10 hours before you sleep. Reduce your blue light exposure in the evening so your brain starts winding down and gets ready for sleep. Second, every week, take one day to rest from your labor. What do you do in this time? Well, take some time to worship God. Spend devoted time with Him. Read the Bible. Pray. Spend some time with your family. Talk with a friend. If you're Zoom fatigued, talk to them over the phone. Go for a walk outside. Engage in a hobby that relaxes you. Read a book. Withdraw from the world. Do rest from screens and social media. Research has shown that screen activity makes your brain work harder than when you're actually working. So watching a show or playing a video game is not actually rest. Now, will it be boring at times? Yes. But so what? Since when did boredom become the worst evil? The fact that we're bored when we rest means that our brains are actually suffering from withdrawal pains due to the fact that we become addicted to the activity and pace of the world. The fact that you're bored means that you need to rest. Okay, I've spent a lot of time talking about rest when I was planning to talk about the keystone habit of community. But that's okay. This is the nice thing about preaching in a series, although this message might be a little longer than expected now. All right, keystone habits are those habits that provide the structure for other habits to flourish. And community involvement is a keystone habit. The research on the benefits of community and religious community in particular is overwhelming. A 2016 Harvard study found that women who attended religious services frequently were one-third less likely to die over a 20-year period. Even occasional church attenders reaped significant benefits. They were 13% less likely to die over the 20-year period as their non-attending counterparts. Tyler Vanderweil, a professor of epidemiology at the Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health, concluded, "Service attendance may be a powerful and underappreciated health resource." In a USA Today column, he was actually even less circumspect, proclaiming, "Religion may be a miracle drug." Other studies have identified specific health effects associated with church attendance. They found that church going boosts your immune system, decreases blood pressure, and lowers your cholesterol. One of the most striking scientific discoveries about religion in recent years, writes one professor of anthropology at Stanford, is that going to church weekly is good for you. Okay? And the health benefits are just the tip of the iceberg. Studies show that churchgoers are less prone to mental illness, report higher levels of happiness, and have actually better sex lives. Young people who attend are less likely to smoke, abuse drugs and alcohol, or commit violent crimes. They have higher GPAs. They're less likely to live in poverty. They're even more likely to wear seatbelts. Okay, so there are physical, mental, emotional, social benefits of being part of a church, but how does it actually impact our godliness? Okay, and that's the question we've been asking. Well, we are relational beings, and so we have relational habits. Those relational habits will also influence and determine our physical, emotional, mental behavior as well. If you're married or have a roommate, you know that your schedule, i.e. your habits of time, are impacted by other people. When you wake up, when you eat, when you go to sleep, right? Unless you're a hermit living by yourself in a desert, building godly habits requires that we actually have the support and encouragement of our community around us. That's the big idea for today. If we want to build godly habits as individuals, we need the support and encouragement of a godly community. But there's more. I'm going to posit to you that a society can only change in godly ways when it develops godly habits. Another word for societal habits is culture, and the culture of a society, the larger community, can only change when God's people themselves develop godly communal habits, godly ways of interacting with God, each other, and those in society. Did you get that? Social change is possible only when godly habits are formed within that community that ripple outwards. With that, let's turn to our text for today. If you could turn to the letter to Philemon, we're going to read the whole letter today. And as I read this letter, I'd like for you to listen for all the parties involved in this letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, God, for this passage, for this word. We ask that you would open our hearts to your grace. We want to be a people who can be challenged to grow into your goodness and into your holiness. Holy Spirit, come and do the work that only you can do. Lord, we confess that on our own, we are incapable of becoming godly. We need your power upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, congratulations. You just read a whole book of the Bible today. Okay, so let me give you the backstory of Philemon. Okay, Philemon was a wealthy man who lived in the city of Colossae. At some point, he had become a believer in Jesus through the ministry of Paul. And we know from this letter that he hosted a church in his house. Perhaps he was the leader of the house church. And we know from Paul's letter that he owned slaves. Paul calls them bond servants here. We need to talk briefly about slavery in the context of the New Testament. When we see this word slave or bondservant in the Bible, we may immediately think of slavery in the New World. This is a race-based slavery, but slavery in Greco-Roman times is rather different. I'm not saying that it was a good practice, but we need to understand some of the differences. So Murray Harris, a historian who wrote a book about, you know, slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world, points out four primary differences between that slavery and slavery to, you know, that we know of. First, slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like everyone else. They were never segregated off from the rest of society in any way. Second, slaves in those times were more educated than their owners in many cases, and many times held high managerial positions. Third, from a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers, and therefore were not themselves usually poor, were often had enough personal capital to buy themselves out. Fourth, very few people were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be manumitted after about 10 years, or at their late 30s, in their late 30s at the latest. In other words, slaves in the New Testament should be thought of more like indentured servants. Okay, I'm not defending the practice, but pointing out some differences. The institution of slavery is evil in all of its forms. But I share this because people sometimes wonder why Paul was not more vocally repudiating the institution than he does. So Philemon's relationship with his slaves, his bondservants, would have been more like a master-servant or boss-employee relationship than what we normally think of. One of his slaves, Onesimus, had run away. It seems likely that he wasn't a very good slave. In verse 11, Paul says, formerly he was useless to Philemon. Perhaps he even robbed Philemon on his way out to finance his escape and new life. In verse 18, Paul talks about how if he has wronged you at all, if he owes you anything. So Onesimus ran away, and by God's sovereign orchestration, he actually meets Paul halfway across the known world in Rome. Onesimus becomes a believer in Jesus, and he starts to work with Paul in his ministry. And it's a great story, slave turned gospel worker. Now, Onesimus could have stayed with Paul in Rome, but there was this matter of this broken relationship with Philemon. So Paul sends him back to Philemon with this letter so that the two can be reconciled. Now, Paul is doing something quite subversive here. In this letter, he challenges Philemon's relational habits. And in so doing, he also challenges a key economic institution in the Greco-Roman world. He says to Philemon, I want you to treat Onesimus as a brother and co-worker, no longer as a slave, which was an incredibly subversive thing to do. We can see that Paul is actually trying to help Philemon overcome a relational habit. Philemon and Onesimus were used to interacting in certain ways, playing specific roles. Philemon was used to treating his bondservants a certain way. He was their master. They were his servants. He may have been a kind, benevolent master. And there's no reason to believe otherwise, but he was still the master. Onesimus was the slave. And while he now knew Jesus, it's quite possible that all of his prior resentment and rebelliousness could have come spilling out as well as he came back to Philemon. Habits exist in our relationships as well as in our behavior and actions. And now that Onesimus was back in Philemon's house, there would have been this impetus towards Philemon and Onesimus reprising their old roles and attitudes towards one another. Okay, you've likely experienced this also. As an example, there are relational roles that you have within your family, right? These are relational habits. You are accustomed to a particular relational role in your family dynamic. Perhaps it's being a rebellious child or the dutiful daughter. Perhaps it's being the spoiled youngest sibling. It can happen with your friends too. You have a way of interacting, habits, patterns of behavior. You know, you can go away. Perhaps you go away to college, away to a different city to work. You start becoming independent. You learn to cook your own meals. You get up on time. You make your own bed, clean your own room, right? You meet Jesus. You get involved in church. Your faith becomes your own. And you start growing spiritually as well as in character and emotional maturity. Then you go home. And it's like all that growth never happened. You sleep in late. You never help out in the kitchen. You hang out with all your old friends and you do the old things. You get astonishingly angry with your parents or your siblings, reacting to things that you would easily forgive in your friends in Boston. Why? Because these are relational habits, and those habits are also hard to break. Paul wants Philemon to see Onesimus in a different way, not as a runaway slave who had wronged Philemon, but as a brother in Christ and even a co-worker in the gospel. How can we help each other to change not only our relational habits, but any habits? What method does Paul employ to do this? How will Paul change Onesimus's and Philemon's habits? Well, we can see that Paul is going to use the power of community to change Philemon and Onesimus. Now, sociologists will talk of two kinds of relationships within a community. There are strong ties and weak ties. Strong ties are the people that you know firsthand, okay, personal friends. These are firsthand relationships. Weak ties are the friends of friends. They're not strangers, but they're not close friends either, okay? And what we see here in Paul's letter to Philemon is the importance of both strong and weak ties in facilitating habit change. First, let's talk about the strong ties. Paul had a personal relationship with Philemon. Philemon had become a believer through Paul's apostolic ministry, and he likely respected Paul's apostolic authority. Paul was like a spiritual father as well as a friend to Philemon. Now, as a friend, Paul chooses not to command Philemon to treat Onesimus differently, but instead he appeals to him. How do we utilize our strong tie relationships to help others change? Well, we begin with appeal. Paul says, I could command you to do what is right, but for love's sake, I appeal to you. Now, the authority is there lurking in the background. Paul could have commanded Philemon. He reminds him of that. He could have exerted his spiritual authority, but there is no need here. He gives Philemon a choice, confident that Philemon will make the right one. Now, as we will see, Paul tweaks some variables to help Philemon on his way. But I think this is important. Personal change is best accomplished when someone chooses to change rather than being forced to change. Paul says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Let us appeal to one another to change. Now, as Paul does so, you will notice that he begins by appealing to Philemon's desire to follow Jesus. In verses 4-7, he writes, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul appeals to Philemon's desire, craving for godliness. Philemon's desire to be used by God for his purposes. We talked about how you can only form godly habits if you have a godly craving. So let us remind each other of those godly desires that exist in every person. All of us, whether Christian or not, we have a craving for God at some level. Okay? To reinforce that, Paul exerts the influence of his relationship with Philemon. He says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your godliness or your goodness might be by compulsion, not by compulsion, but of your own accord. Okay. Then in verse 17, he says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. You see, Paul is willing to make personal sacrifices to help Philemon change. Okay, if we want to see our community change, we must be personally invested. I, Paul, he says, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Don't you love it? I'll repay you even though you actually owe me everything, right? Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. In other words, I'm coming to make sure you do as I ask. Now, Paul is quite bold here. If Philemon does not do as Paul asks, he is jeopardizing their relationship. And yet, from another perspective, Paul is also jeopardizing their relationship, right? If Philemon chooses not to do as Paul asks, then that might be a relationship that is lost. Sometimes we're afraid to risk the status quo of our relationships and have what might be a difficult conversation. But unless we're willing to disturb the present, we're not going to change the future. So we begin with appeal. The second thing I want to point out is that Paul uses his strong tie relationship, his personal relationship with Philemon, and is both encouraging and challenging. Okay? We see Paul's encouragement in this. He writes a personal letter to Philemon. He takes time to honor him. He praises his work in the Lord. And then he points to how Philemon can make his joy even more complete. To use some of the language of habit formation, Paul praises the small wins and big wins in Philemon's life. He says, you're doing great. Keep going. All of us need encouragement. The encouragement comes when we point out sometimes how far we've come through the one who's changed us. Sometimes we fall short of our personal targets and we get discouraged. Sometimes people fall short of our targets or our expectations for them and we get disappointed. But start with this. Remember what God has done already. You've come so far. You're not who you want to be yet, but you're not who you were. But he also challenges Philemon. He says, you're not done yet. You haven't arrived at the finish line, so keep going. There's more. There will and there should be a time when you will feel challenged at this church or another to change. Now, often with that, there'll be this temptation to feel judged. But I do want you to know that being judged and being challenged to change so that you grow deeper in your relationship with God is not the same thing. Not the same thing at all. I hope that you will choose to give grace when that time comes, that you will assume that the challenge, whether it's coming from me or from anyone else, is coming not out of judgment, a sense of superiority, but out of love. In this, we're just trying to follow our master. Jesus was the most loving man in the world, but sometimes, precisely because he loved the disciples so much, he would get right in their faces. He would push them and challenge them. Sometimes, I think they wish that Jesus loved them a little less. But they knew that when they were with Jesus, they were loved like nobody had ever loved them before. Now, I'm still not as loving as Jesus. So that'll actually mean that I will challenge you less than I should. Because if I'm honest, the unloving side of me doesn't care if you change. Now, isn't that true for us all? We don't challenge others because we're afraid to jeopardize our relationship. But then that's ultimately about us and not the other person. Let us both encourage and challenge. Amen. Let's take a minute and reflect on this. Do you have people in your life who you have given permission to challenge and encourage you? Do you have people who can appeal to you to change? Are you willing to do the same for them? Okay, so that's the power of strong ties. You can make an appeal or a challenge because the person knows you. They know your heart. They know where you're coming from because there's a personal relationship there. Okay? What's interesting is that communal change happens as much because of the power of weak ties as strong ties. Paul doesn't just rely upon his personal relationship with Philemon to make his appeal. You may have noticed the greeting in verse 1, okay? Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Okay, so this isn't actually a private letter at all. It's personal, but it's not private. The letter was designed to be read in the presence of the whole church. Every eye is upon Philemon as he hears this. Is he going to do the right thing? And then Paul concludes his letter in this way. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. In other words, right, Philemon, this letter isn't just from me. It's from Timothy. It's from Epaphras. It's from Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Paul harnesses the power of weak ties, or put another way, he utilizes peer pressure in a positive way. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of peer pressure as a negative thing. How dare anyone influence us to do anything or think anything that didn't originate from within us? Well, I would suggest that's a very culturally Western point of view. Peer pressure isn't good or bad intrinsically. Peer pressure, which is the subconscious desire to go along with the goals, hopes, and wishes of a peer group, can be good if those goals, hopes, and wishes are godly, and bad if those goals, hopes, and wishes are self-centered. In other words, your peer group matters. Whether you think of peer pressure as good, evil, or neutral, the reality is that we all have peer groups where we want to fit in and be acknowledged by. So to the extent that you have a choice, choose a peer group that will encourage and challenge you towards godliness. Brothers and sisters, if you want to grow more godly, if you want to see relational habits changing, if you want to see love flourish in the culture around us, then let us be formed and help form the community of God. Let's choose to bring our whole selves to the table, being both encouragers and encouraged, challengers and the challenged. And if we do so, and if we're taking Jesus seriously as our King and Savior, then our relationships will subvert the institutions and societal habits of our day. When the church unites, we can speak to a divided world about unity. When the church begins to practice love and generosity within the community, dismantling racism and arrogance and hatred within, then those relational habits can ripple outwards. Only then can we dismantle societal habits of racism and division and greed. But we need to develop those godly habits first. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, God, and thank you, Lord, for this beautiful letter, Lord, and a letter that we could spend so much more time just gazing upon and peering and thinking about. Lord, we thank you, God, that in the gospel, there is no more slave or free, Gentile or Jew, even male and female. Lord, all those distinctives, Lord, they become less important, God, in the gospel, in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we want to be that kind of community, Lord, a community where your love reigns, a community where your peace is at work, your shalom is at work, your justice is at hand. We want to be a community of compassion and grace. We want to be a community that can forgive one another, treating one another in love and respect. We want to be a community that isn't adverse to being challenged, isn't adverse sometimes to being uncomfortable. We want to be a community, God, where you can have your way, that you would transform and change us, that actually we might become bearers of your kingdom to those around us, that the world at large would start to see how the church, within the church, we are able to love, we're able to forgive, we're able to be generous, we're able to be sacrificial. And we pray that the world would see and the world would be drawn to your goodness. Can we just go before the Lord right now and just ponder some of these questions? Are we willing to be challenged? Are we willing to allow the gospel to change our hearts and change the way that we think about other people? Are we willing to forgive when it's hard? Are we willing to love those that really require a lot of extra grace? Are we willing to be sometimes made uncomfortable? Sometimes even persecuted, so that someone wouldn't come to know Jesus. I believe that all of us, maybe it's small, maybe it's big, we have some of that desire within us. Cultivate that desire. Let others encourage you in it. Let us encourage one another in it. And let's go after Jesus. Let's become the body of Christ that he wants us to be. Let's just keep praying. Let's go before the Lord. Just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you regarding these questions. Thank you. At this time, let's bring our offerings to God. If you could open up the connection card form on your phone or whatever device you're using or on the computer. At Symphony, as you know, we believe the best offering is an offering that comes from our hearts, an offering of obedience, a willingness not just to receive information, but actually to do something with it. And so if there's anything that God is asking of you and you want to say yes to that, you can indicate that on your connection card form in the next step section. Okay, maybe it's one of those next steps that are already there, or something that the Holy Spirit is specifically and uniquely speaking to you. And you can write that down. And let's offer that as a symbol of our hearts, as well as any financial offerings that we are bringing to the Lord today. If you have prayer requests, I encourage you to write those prayer requests in the prayer section that's below. And the staff, myself, we will be praying for you this week. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is a difficult time to really be a community. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would help us to be wise about the community that we are choosing, that you would help us to be wise about investing into community, that we would not allow the challenges and the circumstances to prevent us from actually being shaped, being formed, being encouraged and challenged by people around us. Lord, perhaps before COVID, we had those relationships and those have become much more difficult to maintain. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to really invest, God, into those relationships. We pray blessings upon our family groups. We pray blessings upon the micro churches. We pray, Lord, even for the virtual congregation. Perhaps the most difficult to form those kinds of relationships. But I pray, Lord, that even in our virtual congregation, that you would help us to build those strong tie relationships as we pray together, as we encourage one another. Holy Spirit, won't you come, Lord? We pray, Father, that you would do your work. We know, Lord, it's your desire for your love, God, to take form, Lord, in the church, that we would be bearers of your love, that we would be able to love others because you have loved us. And I pray, God, that we would show that love, Lord, that it would actually be actualized in our behavior, be actualized in our relationships, that we would not see others in the old ways, in the self-centered ways, in the how can they serve me, I'm the actor of my own movie kind of way. But Lord, that we would see others as you see them. We would see image bearers of Christ, that we would see the family of God, that we would see brothers and sisters. Holy Spirit, won't you come, Lord? Move and shape us. Move and shape us. We bless you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll see you in the Zoom room, and let's keep praying in our micro churches and our virtual congregation.